Please turn to Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. It's there in your bulletin on page 7 of your bulletin. So, Jesus Christ is resurrected. What do I get out of it? Now, that might sound very selfish. Might sound like a very ungodly thing to say. But actually, it's the very question that God wants us to ask. He is a God who covenants. He relates to us. And he does what he does, not simply to give us information, but motivation. He does what he does for us, so that we might understand and respond to him with thankfulness and love. Let me read for you today. I want to read a few passages. We're going to begin actually earlier than Philippians. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to begin with a passage about the resurrection from the Gospel of John. Then I'll move into Philippians. We'll read a bit from chapter 1 of Philippians and then a little bit from chapter 3. All of this is going to come into play as we consider the so what of the resurrection. Beginning in John chapter 20, verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, and the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but those that are written so that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. It's the resurrection account from the Gospel of John. Now we'll turn to the book of Philippians. I want to read for us this passage that will be focusing on today. The Apostle Paul, A man who at one time saw this whole message of Jesus' resurrection, of Jesus' messiahship, of Jesus' ultimate authority as the biggest threat to the Jewish people and really to the world that could ever be, who gave his life to take the life of anybody who named Christ and bore witness to his saving power. This same Paul was dramatically converted on his way to persecute Christians. And he wrote several of the documents that comprised the New Testament, and Philippians is one of those documents. Paul writes as somebody who is now in prison for testifying to the reality of Christ's resurrection from the dead. Beginning in verse 12, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. I'm actually going to turn to Philippians 3 now and just read from Philippians 3, 8 and forward. Indeed, writes Paul, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as trash in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, these sound like crazy words to come from the lips of any man or woman or child. And yet we pray that because of your word through the Apostle Paul, these would be our words too. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When I was a child, my family went on a trip. I was pretty young. I'm guessing about 6 years old because I remember it, but I've seen pictures and I was pretty short, you know. It was a great trip. We went down to Disney World in Florida, and we took I-95 all the way down to Florida. We grew up here in Northern Virginia. So during that trip, we came across the most glorious rest stop that you can imagine. It's called what? South of the Border. And you know that south of the border is coming for miles and miles beforehand. You've got the most intriguing billboards, these very interesting and colorful billboards telling you all about the glory that you are going to come across when you get to south of the border. And seriously, when we came upon it, it really was cool. They had lots of buildings. It wasn't just sort of a bathroom in the middle of a nice park. I mean, this had bathrooms and all of that, but they had restaurants, they had stores. You could buy fireworks there that you couldn't get in Virginia. It was awesome. It was awesome. But you know what was way, 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 way more awesome? Disney World, right? If we had turned around and gone home, I wouldn't remember this trip, and I would have been very upset at the time that all we went to was a rest stop, right? The rest stop was cool. Disney World is a lot better. Now, we all know that. If I was to ask anybody in this congregation, any child, they could tell you that. The rest stop is not as good as the final destination. We shouldn't make as big a deal of the rest stop as we make of the final destination. But I fear that many of us, maybe for the sake of simplicity, or maybe even for more devious reasons, we have made more of the rest stop of our future, which is life after death, and less of the ultimate destination, which is life after death. We've so made Christianity only about what happens to us after we die that we've forgotten the importance of everything that happens before that and what comes after life after death. And in that way, we have failed to even grasp what the resurrection is all about. Now, maybe you're not there, and that's wonderful. I hope this sermon still benefits you. But I know that I can speak for myself that I'm still learning this. And I think we all can benefit from realizing that Christ's resurrection, the implications for us, what it means for us, has implications for life before death, for life after death, and for life after death. Life before death is good. Life after death is better. But life after death is the best by far. Well, let's consider that from Philippians. Let's begin in verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. What has happened to him? He's in jail. Paul is in prison. It could be in a number of prisons. He doesn't tell us which one. Probably Rome, because he refers to the imperial guard. And you see, he sees that his life before death has a real good purpose. What does he say? He says that his imprisonment, his suffering in this present time has really served to advance the good news for the world. He sees that this present life before death has a very, very important purpose in God's plan. He serves to advance the good news. What is that gospel? That good news, that euangelion. The word was used about some conquering emperor, some conquering king, overtaking an evil kingdom. And then the euangelion, the gospel, the good news was what would go and be proclaimed to the far-flung cities of that empire. The king has won. The king is victor. The war is over. So this message of the gospel is being advanced by Paul's suffering. And how exactly has the king won? What is his kingdom? It's that message that God has created all things good. And yet in humanity's desire to come out from under his authority and make life work according to their own rationality and dictates of their own mind and thinking, we have made a wreck of this place. But that God has pursued us, and through Christ, by becoming man, Christ embodying the presence of God into this world, he has died on the cross to die for our sins, that we might be forgiven, that we might be reconciled to God, that we might be indwelt by God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he lives. He lives so that we might now live and proclaim that message, bear witness to the world of the good news, that we can again come under the authority of this Christ. We can again be led by him, instructed by him into the right way. And we can turn from worshiping the things of this creation, worshiping our minds, worshiping other people, worshiping things that were never meant to bear the load of our worship, and to turn ourselves and to turn our neighbors and to turn all things back to the glory of God and its maker, so that harmony might exist within creation again. This is that gospel. You can be freed to be who you were really intended to be, an image bearer of the living God who has sent his son to die for you and to rise again. Paul's saying, hey, look, life before death is good, because even though life before death still bears the marks of death, still bears the marks of mortality, is still painful, there's still depression, there's still disintegrating relationships, there's still sadness, there's still fear, but yet in all of that, life before death is good. Let me show you what he says helps him through this time of suffering that we have now. He says in verse 10 of chapter 3, he says that I might know Jesus and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. You see, the resurrection of Christ for life before death means that we can endure the suffering of making Jesus known. Everybody endures suffering. Whether or not you have come to place yourself under the authority of Jesus or not, we all know suffering. But those who have come to understand that Jesus has all authority on heaven and on earth and have come under that and submitted to him and entrusted themselves to him, we, as we go out and bear witness to his greatness, will also experience suffering, particularly because of that. And that can be fearful. That could be something we'd be afraid of. But Paul says, if it were not for Jesus, we couldn't handle it. But with Jesus, we can endure the suffering of our mortality, of what people will inflict upon us in this present time. And all of it is worth it to make him known. He says that the Imperial Guard of Rome, he's in the center of the Roman Empire, and the Imperial Guard is coming to know about Jesus Christ. And then men who are out in Galatia and Ephesus and Jerusalem and who knows where else, North Africa at this point, Ethiopia, maybe Thomas had already made it to India. These people are becoming more bold by the message that Paul is enduring imprisonment with joy, because he's there for the sake of making Christ known, the true Caesar, the true King, the true Lord, the true Commander in Chief. And so he sees that life before death is good, and we need to see that as well. Life before death is good, and there are a few implications for us here. First of all, it means that his resurrection empowers us to do what we might think is impossible, which is to bear witness not only to our fellow church members, but to those who are not willing right now to submit to Jesus' authority. So to sinners, that we get to right now have the ability and the power to witness not only to those who are sinners and are kind of nice, but even to our enemies. You see the pattern of Christ that is being played out in the church? As Christ, so Christians. As goes the Savior, so go the saved. We follow now into that pattern of suffering as we make known to sinners the love of God for them too, like us. And we have the assurance that the power of the resurrection will get us through. But that also applies to you and me when we think, you know, it'd be better if I just didn't exist right now. You know, life before death, it's not good. And frankly, many adults, and even those younger, might think it'd be better to simply take our lives. But that is not the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is not a retreat from this life. It is saying that you indeed have the power to endure whatever suffering comes against you because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead and he is living in you. But there's other reasons, other applications that life before death is good because of the resurrection. People might look at us and say, you know what Christians are? They're just the people who are all interested in their own future. They just want to get to heaven when they die. You know, you ask Christian, what is Christianity about? It's about going to heaven when I die. I'm going to heaven. And if they think about it, maybe they'll say, you know, that's sort of a selfish understanding of salvation. It's only about you going to heaven. Does it have anything to do with me? How do you feel about me? What does that have to do with me? What does that have to do with the nations and the people outside of the church? And what we see with Paul is that his understanding of the resurrection means that he is here now, not because he's waiting to go there, but because he's here for the nations, for others, for those who do not know Christ, for the imperial guard, for people in Galatia who are worshiping strange gods, for modernists who are worshiping their minds, for postmodernists who don't know what is going on, for everybody. We exist now. We embrace the resurrection now because we are here for our neighbor. That's why life is good before death. And it's also good because when we see the resurrection, we see that God is saying stuff is good. Remember Jesus said, put your hand in my side. God raised up stuff, creation, physicality. Stuff is good. God cares about stuff. And you might say, well, what does that have to do with life being good before I die? Well, it means that you can enjoy these things as a Christian. God intends for you to enjoy created life. It is good. All things are good, says Paul to Timothy, as long as they are enjoyed by the word of God and prayer. Meaning God's word has created it and we receive it with thanksgiving to him. All things are good. Eat, drink, enjoy. It's not being worldly. Being worldly is when we treat these things as gods in themselves. But when we use them in praise and thanksgiving to the creator who made these wonderful things, food, sex, drink, dance, love, song, worship, all of life, we are bearing witness to the goodness of creation, which the resurrection bears witness to. So life is good before death because stuff is good. But life after death is even better. That's what Paul says, does he not? He goes on to say, you know, I don't know if I'm going to die. I don't know if I'm going to live. I'm in this prison. I could die. I could live. I don't know what's going to happen. But I'll tell you this. To me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Whichever one happens, I'm content. And then he goes on to say, but I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is better, better, better. That's how he writes it in the Greek. It's like better, better, good. It sounds silly, but it's just putting and piling sayings that are just good, good, good. To go and be with Christ is far better, better, better. So life after death is better. Why? Now, I really want you to answer that question. Why? Why is life after death better? Is it because we leave this body? Is it because stuff is bad? and getting away from all of this stuff in the world, that's what's better? No. Absolutely not. That is a huge, huge, huge mistake. We will suffer for it if we hold on to that. Paul says, why? Because he's going to be with Christ. That is why it's better. Because you're going to be with Christ. And it means death is the final taste of all of the mortality and the corruption and the decay of this present age. Paul and all of us are tasting right now the results of not submitting to the authority of the Creator. Disease, dysfunctional relationships, suffering, sin, bad music, you know. That's all part of this present age that is tasting mortality. But with death, the period is put to the sentence. And we enter into a new state that has nothing to do with all of that depression and sadness and badness, but only into now what humanity was meant to experience, at least in part. And that means that we are in the presence of Christ as those who have entrusted ourselves to him. We get to be with Christ, who is like no person you've ever met. To be with the Christ who died for you, whose hands bear the marks of his love still, whose side bears the mark of the sword still, who will edify you, who will strengthen you, who bears the very presence of God into your presence. This is going to be better, 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 even than life before death. Now, in the past, in some branches of the church, there was this teaching called purgatory. Has anyone ever heard of purgatory before? Some people said, well, look, you're not perfect when you die, so you've got to go through this period of purgation, purging of your sins, and so on. Nowhere in the Bible is it found. Roman Catholicism is known particularly for teaching the doctrine of purgatory. But even more recent Roman Catholic theologians, even as high as Joseph Ratzinger, that is Pope Benedict, who was before Pope Francis, no longer teach purgatory. So it's not even popular in those branches of the church where it once was. But just in case you were thinking that life after death means purgatory, it certainly doesn't. Paul is saying, when he dies, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better, period. When he dies, he has the certain hope that he is going to be consciously enjoying the presence of God somehow. So purgatory is not something that you ought to think is coming. Actually, if anything is like purgatory, it's now. You see, right now is when we are actually being purged of all that has gone wrong because of our lack of willingness to submit to the authority of Christ. But when death comes, everything is finally purged, and we enter into the presence of God. I should mention, much of this sermon is coming from a lot that I've learned from N.T. Wright's very skilled teaching in this book, Surprised by Hope. He does a lot of work with explaining a lot of what our future hope is. So if you're interested in learning more about it, that is a good guide in Scripture. So, finally, you know, it's not going to be purgatory. It is going to be a conscious enjoyment of God's presence. And we need to see that God is not ultimately motivating us to live the life that we live before death by life after death. And let's look at that as we come to our third point. If life before death is good and life after death is better, life after death is the best by far. And that is certainly Paul's opinion. If you look in chapter 3 of Philippians, he says, again, that I might know him, that is Christ, and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Now, all of that, he's talking about life before death. Then he skips life after death, that period of time between when we die and the resurrection, and he talks about life after death, when he says that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So Paul's looking beyond that mysterious period of time that the Bible really doesn't speak much about because it's just a rest stop. It's only south of the border. Life after death is only a rest stop on the way to the more important destination that by far beats Disneyland or Disney World, that by far beats a trip on the Rhine. This, my friends, is the hope and goal that all of human history, redemptive history, has been moving toward, the resurrection of all things, which includes the restoration of those sinners who have come to Christ for healing, the resurrection from the dead. Note in the book of Romans, chapter 8, another letter by Paul, he says, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. We are groaning as we wait eagerly for the full, whole redemption of our humanity. Life after death is good, but life after death is the best. It is the best. And you'll say, well, what is it going to be like? What is it that's going to be so special? What are we going to do? Well, first of all, we need to see that it's an immortality and a physicality. Often when we talk about immortality, we just don't think it has anything to do with physical things. But God, who alone possesses immortality, can give that as a gift to his creatures. So we will be immortal. And the Bible carries more of a meaning to immortal beyond just living forever. But the Bible certainly does say that ages upon ages upon ages, we will enjoy the gracious riches of being in communion with our Creator. But immortality also carries the notion of no longer sinning against neighbor, no longer worshiping the things of the creation, no longer being sick, no longer suffering, having our minds worrying and working at their highest potential, having our bodies feeling and looking better than we could ever imagine in full communion with our Creator. That is the kind of notion that comes along with immortality in our physicality. I mean, we have to see that if we miss the resurrection and what it means for us, it's not like missing out on getting electrical-powered windows in our car. It's like not getting the engine in your car. The engine makes every other part of the car work. It gives sense to everything, every other component in the car. Without the engine, you don't understand what the rest of this thing is for. It's just a heap of metal that sits there. But with it, now you can understand what it's all about. We need to see that that resurrection is what the Bible has always been moving toward ever since humans rebelled. We were created to reign and rule as vice regents of God in his creation, developing culture, caring for the earth, caring for one another, worshiping the Lord, involved in various projects, being challenged, enjoying the challenge. And we gave it all up. But God, in his graciousness, has now moved toward us to restore us to a place where we can again, in our bodies, in a new heaven and a new earth, reign and rule and develop culture and love the earth and love neighbor and so on. Yeah, projects, competition, businesses, music, art. It's all going to be there. If you can imagine it, I've heard one theologian talk about, it could probably be there. I mean, Jesus is able to pass through walls. What can God do with a creature if he wants? He is the molder. We are the clay. He'll do what he wants. My friends, will you leave yourselves out of that? Will you leave here today and leave yourselves out of that kind of glorious future? You would rather believe that at death, it's the end, that the suffering and depression and difficulties that you've experienced and that you are experiencing, that's the best that life has to offer? It's not. God has something far better. And you, my friend, can be motivated by the hope of a future that is far better than you've ever tasted. Ever. The resurrection of Christ is a flagpost pointing you to that wonderful future. What you're experiencing now, it's good. Life after death is better, but life after death is going to be bad. In terms of good, right? It's going to be bad. You know, Donald Trump wants to make America great again. Hillary Clinton wants to make America whole again, right? Both of these politicians are seeking to motivate us by a vision for the future, are they not? Are either one of them going to do it? I don't think so, but it's beside the point. They're all trying to motivate us by a vision for the future. And they want us to trust them. Trust that that person, they're going to get me there. So I'm going to give them my vote. I'm going to throw a bumper sticker on my car. I'm going to put a sign in my front yard because they are going to make America great again. They're going to make America whole again. You see? This is just part of human dynamics. The way that people work. God created us to be motivated by a wonderful future. But he motivates us by a future he can actually deliver. That no human authority has ever delivered and never will. Jesus Christ alone can bring this future. He will make humanity great again by making humanity whole again. Every part of our humanity. So look forward, my friends, not to south of the border, but look forward to the new heavens and the new earth where we will reign with Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that you have sent your Son to die and to raise him up by your Holy Spirit. Father, help us to submit to your wonderful authority and experience the freedom that comes from trusting your Son. Amen.